This will be part two on the message that we entitled Heavenly Teaching. We refer to that same teaching as divine teaching, meaning more than man's assigned duty or capacity to do in the first place. It's teaching from above. We learned this morning that, generally speaking, there are two features of this subject that we need to learn, and we believe that divine teaching is what enables us to learn these two basic precepts. Heavenly teaching teaches God's people who God is. Other people don't know who God is. Heavenly teaching also teaches man what he is. And those that are not God's people are never taught in this life of all of the depravity and sinful nature that they possess. Man has a greater opinion of himself than he is worth. And man imagines that he can do what would be pleasing to God someday. But he never does. We learned as we closed out this morning's lesson that whatever infidel objection may afterward arise in one who has had that heavenly teaching begun in him will never find contradiction in what he's being taught from that point forward. He may have doubts and fears and understandings very limited, but he's forever sure that God is God and everything that God says is true. He may thoroughly lose the solemn conviction which God himself has given to him that the Scriptures are the truth of the living God. The next thing I believe that this anointing from the Heavenly One teaches us is the being of God. He first teaches us that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. And then he teaches us that the very being of God. Now, the being of a God, we might have been persuaded by traditional religion, or we might have been convinced of it by natural conscience. But these could never find or give us a feeling, conviction of the being of such a God as the Scripture set forth. Whatever a man may imagine God is, he comes far short of what the Scriptures declare God to be and of who he is. The Apostle Paul declares that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, that's what he means by all men, from all Jews and all non-Jews, we are by nature without Christ. Therefore, we have no hope, and we are without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. If you look at that verse of Scripture and that awful declaration, again, without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world, this description is the description of a literal atheist. And we all were until God showed us himself. These have no inward conviction that there is a self-existent Jehovah, whose eyes are in every place. As Proverbs 15:3 tells us, also 2 Chronicles 16:9. These scriptures tell us that God is an omniscient, omnipresent, almighty, eternal, and just God, and his eye sees into the secret and the inmost recesses of the human soul, and that he will one day bring them unto judgment. But no sooner does an anointing from the Holy One convince us of the power and of the authority of the inspired Scriptures than we learn about the being of an existence of a greater and glorious imagination than we thought, named Jehovah, who is around our bed and about our paths and spies out all our ways. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows of all the difficulties that we may be confronted with and provides appropriate protections and shields from us as we move from one natural conviction to another. And with this inward spiritual conviction of the being of God, there is then manifested by this divine anointing the character and the nature of this Jehovah that is first made known in a general term. Not merely that he exists, but that he is. He is what he declares himself to be. In the revelation of his holy character and attributes, his word is brought home with divine authority to the soul and with a living power to the conscience. And thus it is taught, that soul is taught to see God as a holy and just God who will by no means clear the guilty, as he said in Numbers 14, 18. Because he is a holy God and a just God, he will by no means clear the guilty. That means he will not overlook the guilty and the sins that made them to be known as guilty. He will deal with their sins, either having dealt with them in the person of the substitute, or he'll deal with their sins in themselves in that eternal burning that we learned of this morning. He will deal with our ways. We are taught, these that are taught the first precepts, that God hates sin. And he hates it with an absolute hatred. And he will, infallibly, without fail, punish all those who are found under the curse and condemnation of the law when they stand before his dread tribunal. That'll be at the great white throne where lost sinners will stand and be judged as according to their works. So that here then the holy character of God is opened up to the soul. Opened up to the soul by the work of the law in a man's conscience. God uses the law to declare his holy character. And it therefore shows that all of Adam's race falls short of meeting that character. Therefore, they are lost and undone, and as the Scripture says, without Christ. They are dead in trespasses and in sin. The Holy Spirit makes those that have been taught to that point that the reason they're now free is because God has made a way. The holy character of God is opened up to the soul by the work of the law in a man's conscience. Many, I believe, of God's people who have had a work of the law on their conscience, at times much exercised and tried in their minds, whether they have really known it. But whenever the character of Jehovah as a just and holy God has been spiritually made known to the soul, there the law has done its work on the conscience. That's what the law was given for, to do its work on the conscience of convicting men that they are different than God. We learn something of the nature of God. We learn something of the nature of man. We see the great difference there is between them. God is a holy God. Man is an unholy sinner. No compatibility between the two. So the law is used of God to do that convicting, that is, bringing us aware. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now the law said that in Exodus 20 and 17. Hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul came aboard as a living human being. Saul of Tarsus. Imagine that he had kept God's law. A Pharisee. A teacher of the law. He imagined himself to be acceptable in the sight of God. He was ignorant of his real, true reality. He had read the law, but had overlooked part of the law. Let me see if I can explain just a moment. When man sinned in Adam, Saul of Tarsus sinned in Adam as well. And therefore, there was embedded in his heart, his natural heart, his character, there was embedded in him the imagination that he had reached that point where there was no flaw in his life. Until, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, unknown to him, he read the law again. And in Exodus 20 and 7, it said, as the last point in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Well, he never thought that he coveted. But once he realized that the lust in his own natural being had not burst forth with covetousness outwardly and openly, he imagined that he was free of it. Read again what he said. Nay, I had not known sin. That didn't mean there was no sin in his life. He just didn't know it. I had not known sin except or but by the law. For I had not known lust. He did not realize that the lust dwelling within his own depraved heart, Brother James covered this pretty good this morning on that very subject, that lust is what breeds sin. Lust, when it's finished, bringeth forth sin. The inward lust in a man or woman, a human being, a mortal being, that natural lust that's there as the result of the sin of Adam in which they fell, and all these things that were charged against them were applied to them. And that law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, I didn't know that I had coveted until I learned what lust was, and that lust dwelt in my own members. And in due time, that lust had or would produce sin outwardly so that it would become known. That's what Paul had to learn by divine teaching. Natural teaching wouldn't teach him that. Natural teaching says, well, do the very best you can. You're a pretty good old boy. You know, just do the best you can. Do the best you can. Listen, God, as the lawgiver, is known for the spirit of the law. In the hands of a just and a holy God, it is made known to the heart and to the conscience of man in whom God is dealing, producing God working in that conscience produces conviction, condemnation, guilt, and a sense of ruin, so as to cut away all legal hopes, to pull down all self-righteousness, and lay the soul in ruins before God's footstool of mercy. That's what the law does. Nay, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Further, when the soul has learned of the holiness of God and has felt itself condemned by God's righteous law and cut off from all hope or help in himself, in self or in others like him. This same anointing from the Holy One, which is the truth and is no lie, unfolds to the heart and brings into the conscience experientially a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are striking words with weight and power, because no part of the Scripture, more so than those spoken by the Lord in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." By the Scriptures, man is taught by the Holy Spirit who God is, and that Jesus Christ is God, anointed in the flesh, come for a specific purpose. Him whom God hath sent. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes him known to those of God's choosing to whom it is to be revealed. How briefly the Lord of life and glory has here summed up in what eternal life consists. How many are anxious to know what is the way of salvation? How eternal life is to be obtained, and how to flee from the wrath of God that Matthew 3:7 tells us to flee from. But the Lord Jesus Christ has shown in one short sentence in what eternal life consists. In John 17:3, he told us what eternal life is. "All therefore that know the Father and the Son have eternal life in their soul." That's the summation of that. All that know the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life in their soul. The Lord Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 54:13, and he says, using this same prophecy that we read to you this morning, he is using that in what he speaks in John 6:45. If you will, turn to John 6:45 while holding your place in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54:13 says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Notice again, that's the theme or the text of this message. All of thy children, all of God's children will be taught who God is and who Jesus Christ is. Now, that being said, Jesus uses that same scripture to justify what he says in John 6:45. He says, "It is written in the prophets," Isaiah 54:13. "And they shall all be taught of God." Did God not say that? "And all thy children shall be taught of God," in Isaiah 54:13. Did Jesus Christ not use that same expression? "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? All those that have been taught who God is. And these scriptures verify that without any doubt. They, being those whom the Father has chosen and for whom he sent his Son, the eternal elect of God, are the ones that he gave his Son for, sent him to deliver, to redeem. These are the ones that will be taught by the Holy Spirit in due time who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And they will be drawn to Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has taught them that Jesus Christ is God. And all that the Scriptures say of him is true. And the Holy Spirit makes that known to the heart, unequivocally to the heart. And the heart no longer is in doubt of the who, of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are brought to a state of absolute surrender unto Him. They are brought as Saul of Tarsus was brought on that dusty road one day. Lord, what would you have me to do? Complete surrender unto the will of God. That's what this is talking about when he says, and they are all thy children are taught of God. And notice further in Isaiah 54:13, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Nothing said about them being at peace before they are taught of the wonders of God. Man may wander in this life several or many years, lost and undone, have no idea who God is, may have knowledge of lots of things, may be an intellectual giant, as we would refer to men or women, but not know God. Therefore, their intellectual knowledge of things is of little value to their eternal standing before God. But if they are God's elect, in due time, God will send the Holy Spirit to teach them who God is and who they are, and present the Lord Jesus Christ then as their Savior. They, those who are taught, being those whom the Father has chosen. When did He choose? Eternity. He chose them. He wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. These that are chosen are the ones for whom He sent His Son. Son, go bring my children home. The very ones that I chose to be children, they have been delivered. Now go bring them. So all this is a marvelous and wonderful picture of the work of God in the heart of a chosen vessel of God. The Holy Spirit who teaches so as to profit. The Holy Spirit teaches so as to profit. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit teaches so as to profit. He teaches not in vain. What He teaches produces the fruit that He intended for it to bring. When the Holy Spirit deals with you, you are dealt with in an infallible way so that there can be no doubt of what your standing is before God if you have received what the Holy Spirit said, and He'll make you receive it. He will give unto you eternal life. He will make you see what He said is the truth. The Holy Spirit, who teaches so as to profit, holds up before the eyes of the soul the person, the work, the shed blood, the love, the grace, and righteousness of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit holds up the perfections in Christ to show that one that He's teaching who He is, that He is the one whom God sent to deliver that very soul. It's a personal thing. And each of us who have been brought to that realization by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our heart, we know without doubt that it is a personal thing. The day the Lord saved you, He might not have saved anybody else in your congregation, wherever you were at the time. But if He came to save you, it matters little, because He had at one time or another came to save each of those others that are there. And all are brought to see God through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He shows that convicted soul that Christ is just such the Savior that it needs. The only Savior that it needs is the person of Jesus Christ and His work. He opens up the dignity of the person of Jesus Christ and shows that the person of Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God and man when they are brought to see who He is. He makes known in the conscience that he has offered up himself a sacrifice for sin, that he has shed his atoning blood, so that the sin of his chosen is forever put away from the sight of a just and holy God. He opens up before the eyes of the mind, the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that in which the Father is well pleased, and in which, if the soul has but a saving interest, it is secure from the wrath to come. If God makes known that the work of Jesus Christ has pleased the Father, and if that makes any interest as being a saving work in your heart, you can rest assured that God has delivered you from the wrath to come. He unfolds to the heart the willingness of Christ to receive every coming sinner. Every sinner that comes under that state of being, convicted that Christ is the answer to his solution, to his problem, he makes every one of them receive that very great and awesome effect that God was willing to send his Son to die for that soul, and that Christ was willing to die for that soul. So it's a personal thing between you and Christ. He came to save you. He came to save me. He came to save everyone whom the Holy Spirit has prepared to receive that blessing. He unfolds to the heart the willingness of Christ to receive every coming sinner, everyone who comes to him under those conditions. He shows the treasures of the mercy and grace of God, which are locked up in Christ. And he brings into the heart the comforting words that Jesus spoke in the days of his flesh, such as, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." In Matthew 11:28. He spoke also in the days of his flesh, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And in the days of his flesh, he said in John 6:37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And on and on and on. Many such promises as these individual promises. Not one can fail. Come unto me. If you have heard the word of God, if the Holy Spirit has taught you who God is, if Jesus Christ has been presented to you as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, if God has convicted you of your need of such a Savior, if he's planted in your heart that ability to trust in him, then he says, "Come unto me." Under all these invitations, it's to those who have heard and have learned of him. And sometimes the Holy Spirit unfolds to the understanding and brings into the heart a sweet melting sensation from seeing how, when Christ was upon earth, he healed the sick, gave eyes to the blind, and ears to the deaf. He raised the dead. He went about doing good. And that in everything he did, he spoke forth the kindness and compassion of his own loving heart. Thus he sweetly draws the soul onward, whereby it comes to Christ past itself at his blessed footstool of mercy, and looks upon him with the eye of God-given faith. And whenever he brings the soul to that state, come to Christ, what a feeling of ruin and misery, what a true sense of guilt and condemnation, with a sense of submission to God's righteousness, as the Apostle Paul says in Titus 3:5-6, "Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And in Romans 10, 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone that believeth." Folks, this blessed teaching also leads the soul up into a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. All God's people are led into a knowledge of the Trinity, the three-one God. Not indeed by metaphysical reasoning or subtle arguments addressed to the mortal understanding. The Spirit teaches them not by reasoning of subtle arguments addressed to the head, but by the power and due of divine truth resting upon the heart. The Holy Spirit does not deal with one as an intellectual student, but as a spiritual babe, and draws him inward, upward, and onward constantly. It is the Spirit that teaches. He works on the heart, not on the intellect, on the heart, and makes man receptive to what God has to say to him. All God's people therefore learn the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in their own souls as they come to realize that He is the ever-present one here to teach us all the things that Jesus said. Jesus promised that, "I'll send the Holy Spirit. When He has come, He will lead you into all truth. He will teach you all things what pertaining to Me. He will never speak of Himself. He will teach you of the things pertaining to Me." That's what Jesus told His disciples when He walked among them as a man. And the Holy Spirit came and did exactly that. And He's done exactly that really from the time that He began to deal with the salvation of men's souls long before He came in person. God's people learn then, under divine teaching, the authority, the justice, the majesty, the holiness, and in due times they feel the everlasting love of God the Father. That everlasting love that's spoken of in Jeremiah 31:3. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Did God draw each and every one of us in time? Why did He? Because from all eternity He loved us, and He deals with us in drawing each one into that knowledge of His everlasting love for that one. He makes it known as if you were the only one that He came to deal with. And as far as you're concerned, that's the way it was at that time. That has no bearing upon His dealings with others. He deals with everyone in His own time. All of God's people therefore learn the Godhead of Christ in their souls by seeing and feeling the power of His atoning blood as being the blood of God to feed the ecclesia of God which He hath purchased with His own blood according to Acts 20:28. And learning that Christ's righteousness is God's righteousness, for He is God. And they learn the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit by feeling the divine power of His operations upon their hearts. You may not early have known, but I am persuaded that by now, at whatever stage of spiritual growth you are, you have felt the presence of the Holy Spirit at one time or another, and I would venture to say many times. You felt the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding you away from something that you ought not to be involved with towards something that you ought to be involved with. The Holy Spirit is known to you by His work in your heart. Thus, God's people learn that the Holy Spirit is also God by perceiving how He scrutinizes all their actions, bringing to light every secret thought, and applies passages of Scripture to their souls which none else could produce or could so suitably apply, choosing the Scriptures at the right time to do. The Holy Spirit is God, and therefore being the unquestionable God who is omniscient, knowing all things, He knows exactly how to deal with your needs and mine. And He applies to your heart that which you stand in need of, and He does it daily and constantly. And when they are thus led by divine teaching into the three persons of the Godhead, they are brought to know and to feel in the depths of their conscience that there are three persons equal in power, essence, will, and glory, but there's only one Jehovah, God in three persons, and each of those persons exhibiting the attributes. These all consist of the one Jehovah. Now, these truths no man could learn in a saving manner except by this special teaching. You and I would never have known one thing about the eternal Trinity if we listened to what man teaches in his philosophical arrangements and in all the noise that he makes about it. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes that known to us and teaches us. A man may know all this intellectually and much more than this in his mortal understanding and evaluation, but a sensible realization of the power of the things in the conscience, a divine melting of the heart under them with an enlargement of the soul and an experiential enjoyment of them is alone fruit of God's teaching, resting on Him, so as to make Him a new creature in Christ, as He said to be in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All that we've dealt with to this point is to bring God's people to the point that they know that God is God, and His Word is truth, and He sent His Son, who is also God, to deliver them from the judgment that they justly deserved. And the Holy Spirit then takes what the Father intended, purposed, predestinated, and that the Son came to prepare to deliver. The Holy Spirit makes it known that He did deliver everything that the Father sent Him to do, so that He finished the work. And when He finished the work, He said, "It is finished." The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, said, "It is finished." Would He have said, "It is finished," if it were not finished? If there were something left still to do, would He have said, "It's finished"? No, He wouldn't. He wouldn't. He could not, because that would not be true. When He said, "It's finished," He meant it's finished. All the work necessary to save the soul of those that I came to deal with has been done. The Holy Spirit then will apply that work in due time to each one. And I'm so thankful that that's to the point where we are in our lives right now. We know some things that God has taught us. We know also that those things that yet lie in our path, if God is to teach us, He will teach us. If we are to ever know those things, He will teach us. He will make us complete in Jesus Christ. He will make us to be, as is said on many scriptural occasions, perfected. That's a good word. The way it's used in the Scriptures is perfected in Jesus Christ, made complete in Him, made to be what He intended us to be all the time. He sent His Son to accomplish that. We are complete in Him, perfected in Christ. That work is still being done right now. God is still doing that. And each of His people, He is day by day bringing them further and further into that state of spiritual maturity, that they may stand before God one day complete, lacking nothing, complete in Christ. We'll close at this time and pick it up with part 3, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning.